Morning. Lovely to see you as always. Thanks, Joel. Thanks to everyone who's taken part this morning already. We're turning to Judges chapter 6. If you are visiting with us, we're doing a little series over the summer on these two broken heroes, Gideon and Samson from the book of Judges. We took an introductory look last week. Just thinking about the book as a whole and what that the overriding themes and messages of that book are. Thinking about that spiraling sin that we see throughout the book and then God's persistent grace throughout as well. Well, we're going to dive into Gideon's life today by looking at chapter 6. It's a long reading. I was tempted to shorten it, and then I caught myself on, because this is God's word, and God blesses us for reading his word, and so let's take the time to read all 40 verses. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. I don't know about you, but I need a drink of water after that. I think there was one name as well that I pronounced several different ways, so you don't mind that either. Listen, let me pray. Father, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you, Lord, that you do bless us when we read it together. And Lord, even though that was a long reading, there is so much that we can take from it. And we thank you that we are able to take the time to read it, and to take the time to read it in our own language. Thank you for your word. And as we delve into this passage and think a little deeper about Gideon and how he was a broken hero who points us to the Lord Jesus, we pray that we would be instructed and taught, built up and strengthened in our faith. And that if any don't know you as Lord and Savior today, that you would indeed just reveal yourself to them, show them Christ, and help them to come to that point of repentance and faith in you. We pray these things all in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was a child, I loved superheroes. I'll let you into a little secret. Don't judge me. I still like superheroes. I always found the idea of an unlikely hero really compelling. Captivating, in fact. Take, for example, Peter Parker. He's just a nerdy high school kid, socially awkward, picked on by bullies, unnoticed by the crowd. But then he gets bitten by a radioactive spider, and he becomes Spider-Man. And all of a sudden, he has the ability to climb walls and to shoot webs like a spider. Soon enough, this nerdy teenager is fighting crime and saving people from danger. It's not far-fetched at all, sure it's not. You can see why I like it. But the point is this. Peter Parker is an unlikely hero. If that doesn't float your boat, let me give you a real-life example. This is a German industrialist who's known as Oskar Schindler. He was known as a womanizer, a heavy drinker, and a businessman who joined the Nazi party for personal gain. Yet during the Second World War, he saved the lives of over 1,200 Jews by employing them in his factories. He pulled strings, he bribed people, he called in every favor that he was owed in order to save these Jews from the gas chamber. On paper, he was the last person you'd expect to stand up to injustice. Like Peter Parker, therefore, Oskar Schindler was an unlikely hero. Well, as we consider the life of Gideon, he could also be described as an unlikely hero. For as we're going to see, he is a man overwhelmed with fear and struck down with doubt. Not the heroic type of person you'd expect God to use. And yet, as Scripture teaches us, God often specializes in using weak people for his extraordinary purposes. And so as we think about this today, I want us to consider three movements in the text. We're going to just work our way through it and apply it as we go, okay? So the first thing we see in verses 1 to 10 is that God confronts. Last week, we thought about the cycle of spiraling sin that we see throughout Judges. Let me remind you of it. It's up on the screen. It begins with Israel's disobedience at the top. They rebel against God by worshipping idols. And this disobedience then kindled God's anger and led to his discipline. He raised up a foreign nation to oppress his people. This then led to their despair. God's people were miserable in their oppression, and so they cried out to God for deliverance. Then in grace, God would raise up a judge to deliver his people and then to lead them in a period of peace. Yet as soon as that judge died, God's people would fall back into disobedience again, and that whole cycle would start all over again. Well, as we break into chapter 6 here, we're told in verse 1 that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the beginning of another cycle of sin. The Israelites sinned against God, and he disciplined them by giving them into the hand of the Midianites. And this oppression was severe. We're told that every harvest time, the Midianites, along with the Amalekites and the people of the east, they would invade the land and they would plunder their crops. This is why they're described as locusts in verse 5. They would literally swarm the land and then strip it of its bare of its produce. And this happened for 7 long years. Imagine that. Imagine working hard to fill up your fridge. Then someone comes along and empties it week after week, month after month, year after year. But not only was Israel's produce being stolen, the people were also living in fear. We're told in verse 2 that they made dens in the mountains and they dwelt in caves because they were fearful for their lives. And so understandably, Israel was brought very low because of Midian. They were poor, they were tired, they were fearful, they were hungry. And so they cried out for help to the Lord. Now, it's usually at this point that God would raise up a judge to deliver his people. But we're told in verse 8 that when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now that's strange, isn't it? It's like someone calling the fire brigade, yet they send a poet to describe the flames. What use is that? They need deliverance. So why did God send a prophet? Well, of course, God had his reasons. You see, if God had just raised up a judge, to deliver his people as he had done countless times before, then Israel wouldn't have understood the seriousness of their sin. And so as soon as they were delivered, they would have returned to their old ways again, as they had already done many times. And so God sent a prophet in this instance because he wanted his people to understand why they kept finding themselves in oppression. He wanted to confront them with the seriousness of their sin. And so this prophet begins by reminding Israel of the past. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them into the promised land. But he then goes on to remind God's people of what they'd been commanded to do, how they'd been commanded to live in the land of promise. Look at verse 10. "And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." God had called his people to be holy, to be set apart. Yet they disobeyed God's commands by worshipping idols, false gods. And this is what had led to their oppression. God was disciplining them in their sin. But instead of recognizing this and repenting of it, the people only cried out to God because they wanted deliverance from their suffering. In fact, that's why they fell into sin again. You see, there's a big difference between regret and repentance. Regret is consequence-focused, whereas repentance is relationship-focused. Israel wasn't sorrowful because their sin had grieved God and hindered their relationship with him. They were sorrowful because of what they'd lost: their livestock, their crops, their freedom. And so they cried out to God, not in repentance because they had dishonored him, but they cried out to God because they wanted their fortunes restored. They wanted their comfortable life back again. In a lot of ways, it's like a child who only says sorry because they don't want to face the consequences of their favorite toy being taken away from them. And so as soon as those consequences are removed, it doesn't take long for the bad behavior to return. You see, regret doesn't produce any real change within us. It only leads to us saying sorry because we hope it will lead to the negative consequences being removed. Repentance, on the other hand, does produce change. For when we feel truly sorrowful over our sin because we recognize that it's grieved God and it's caused our relationship with him to grow cold and distant, then we'll genuinely repent. Not only turning away from that sin, but also seeking to rid ourselves of it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so before we move on, let me apply this into our lives today. Here in this passage, God uses a prophet to confront Israel in their sin. And that confrontation is actually merciful and gracious on God's behalf. For even though Israel deserves to be cast aside, God wants to lead his people to repentance, to renewal. Therefore, he confronts them in their sin. Well, in a similar way, God uses Scripture to expose those areas of our lives where we're not walking in obedience. And he doesn't do this to tear us down or to belittle us. He does it in order to build us up to spiritual maturity. You see, Scripture, we're told, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete. This means that when we read God's word, or when we hear it preached, we're not just gaining knowledge. We're inviting God to search our hearts and to reveal those areas where we need to repent and seek renewal in him. That's not a comfortable thing to do, but it's a good thing to do. For unrepentant sin will always lead to negative consequences. We'll never lose our salvation, of course. That is absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. But unrepentant sin does lead to coldness in relationship. And it may result in his discipline. Now, we're not perfect. Nor will we ever be in this life. And so there's going to be plenty of moments when we fall into sin. But while that's the case, isn't it wonderful to know God never gives up on us? That he'll continue to work in our lives through his word and by his spirit to confront us with our sin, to show us why we're cold in heart, not to belittle us or tear us down, but to build us up to maturity, that we might repent and seek renewal in him. And along the way, he will always be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness when we repent. Isn't our God so patient, so kind, so gracious? Israel had failed to repent of their sin, yet instead of giving up on them, God sent a prophet to confront them. That's the first movement. Second movement then, verses 11 to 24, we see that God calls. Verse 11 should blow us away. For after hearing what this prophet said to Israel, we'd almost expect God to wash his hands of this rebellious nation. That is certainly what they deserved. Yet we read of the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon. Why should that blow us away? Well, because even though Israel haven't truly repented, God is still going to raise up a judge to deliver his people. Isn't that amazing? God's persistent grace is still apparent here. But admittedly, Gideon seems a strange choice because we're told he was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, that was an unusual thing to do because wine presses were dug into the ground and they were surrounded by walls, meaning there was no natural wind to separate the chaff from the grain when the mixture would have been thrown up in the air. And so why was Gideon in the wine press here? Well, we're told he was afraid. But not only was Gideon frightened, he was also troubled. For when the angel of the Lord assured him of God's presence, notice what he says. Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Should bring our minds back to Habakkuk. For he asked the same questions. If God is truly with us, then why are all these bad things happening? Gideon suggests that God has abandoned his people, when in reality it was Israel who had actually abandoned God. But instead of answering Gideon's question, the angel of the Lord says to him in verse 14, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Now, understandably, Gideon, he's shocked by this request. How could he save Israel? His clan was the weakest in Manasseh, and he was the least in his father's house. And so, in Gideon's eyes, he was saying to God, I'm the wrong person. I can't do this. Why are you asking me? And so, to calm his fears, God brought him a promise, a promise that we see over and over again in Scripture. But I will be with you. That's all he needed to know. Because Israel's deliverance wouldn't be down to him. It would be down to God. Yet Gideon still wasn't sure. Look at verse 17. He says, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Gideon wanted a sign. He wanted the angel of the Lord to remain there while he prepared a young goat and some unleavened bread cakes. And let's remember that Gideon wasn't living in days where he could just pop down to his local restaurant or spa to get these things. This had to be made from scratch, which would have taken considerable time. And so after preparing this meal, we're told in verse 21 that the angel of the Lord consumed it with fire and then vanished from his sight. In one sense, that was the confirmation that Gideon needed. But in another sense, this created a new problem, because Gideon's doubt was now replaced with fear after he realized, I've just seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm going to be struck down. Yet once again, the Lord graciously spoke to calm his fears and to bring him peace. Isn't that wonderful? In fact, it's a powerful reminder that God chooses the weak in the world to shame the strong. For even though Gideon is filled with doubt, fear, God calls him. God plans to use him. And that should encourage us as Christians today. Because there's moments when we feel weak, times when we feel inadequate to serve the Lord. Whether that's in full-time ministry, in leadership, as his witness, or simply as a Christian parent. Yet God not only sees us in our weaknesses, but he still uses us in spite of them. And as he does this, he brings us the same promise. In your weakness, as you serve him, in whatever way that may be, I will be with you. How wonderfully gracious is our God. God confronts, God calls. And in the last movement, in verses 25 to 40, is we see God confirms. God had called Gideon to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. But before he could use Gideon in this way, Baal had to go. And so that night, the Lord tells him to pull down the altar of Baal in his father's house, to cut the Asherah beside it. He was then to build an altar to the Lord and to offer a bull as a burnt offering on top of it. Now, in one sense, Gideon should be commended here. Why? Because he obeyed. He did what the Lord told him to do. But in another sense, notice that he was still weighed down by fear. He's obeying, but he's still driven by his fear. For notice that he did all of this at night, not during the day. Why? Because he was fearful of his family and the townsmen. And so even though Gideon is walking in obedience to God's call in his life, he's still ridiculed with fear. Meaning there was still a work to be done within him. Yet in spite of Gideon's fear, God continues to patiently, to graciously shape him and prepare him for what's to come. How? Well, as the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east prepared to launch another attack, we're told in verse 34 that the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. The Lord confirmed his call in Gideon's life by filling him with the Holy Spirit. And this led to Gideon sounding the trumpet, sending messengers to gather men for battle. But even though he was clothed in the Holy Spirit, Gideon was still marked by fear and doubt. Look at verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." I want you to notice here that Gideon makes reference to God's promise to save Israel. And so by asking for this sign, Gideon is wanting confirmation that God is going to do what he said he will do, that God will fulfill his promise. And in one sense, Gideon had no right to demand that sign. God's promise should have been enough for him. But even though he'd no right to demand the sign, what do you notice? God graciously provides it. Another example of God's patience. Well, you think now that Gideon had all he needed, and yet he goes on to ask God for another sign. Instead of the dew being on the fleece and on the ground being dry, he now wants the dew on the ground and the fleece to be dry. And again, Gideon had no right to demand this second sign. The first sign and God's promise should have been more than enough for him. Yet instead of meeting him with rebuke, God again graciously brings Gideon this second sign. Why? Because in this moment, God was showing Gideon his majesty. You see, Israel, remember, had been looking to Baal. And remember who Baal was? The apparent god of the rains. And so by performing this miracle, God was proving, I alone am sovereign over the rain. And by doing this, God was strengthening, graciously, Gideon's weak faith. Isn't that amazing? Gideon's request for signs was a clear expression of his imperfect and his weak faith. Yet God didn't rebuke him. Instead, he met him with patience and grace. I think that's truly wonderful. You know, I had a similar experience when God was calling me into ministry. At the time, I was in a good job, but I had this clear sense of God's call, that he was calling me to train for pastoral ministry. And yet I fought that call for almost a year. Even worse than that, I put obstacles in the way and then asked God, confirm your call in my life by removing that obstacle. The last one was finance. I'd done a degree before. It took a small student loan at the time, and so I wasn't able to apply for another student loan, which meant I couldn't afford to pay for the 3 years at IBC. And that became a stumbling block to me. I knew God was calling me, but I put it in the way. God, if this is your call, remove it. At the time, it was the economic crisis and voluntary redundancies were being offered, and I applied for one. But I was told by many people, you've no chance. They're targeting those who are near retirement, not young people with great potential. Not that I had much. Yet news came through that I'd been granted this voluntary redundancy, and the money I was given covered my entire 3 years at IBC. I don't tell you that story to make myself look good. If anything, it shows that I am weak. Why? Because at the time, I was marked by doubt and fear. I knew God was calling me. I knew it. But I kept putting obstacles in the way to test. How weak, fearful am I? But while that story doesn't paint me in a positive way, it highlights the patience and grace of God. You see, we've no reason to follow this fleece formula where we ask God for signs because we have been blessed with his word. And so if you sense God calling you to serve him in full-time ministry, in leadership, in a department of the church, or whatever it may be, don't wait for a flashing light in the sky like I was doing. Instead, look to God's word. Seek the advice of mature Christians and pray that the Holy Spirit would lead you through the Word of God in the way that he wants you to go. And so as we bring this to a close, let's remember where we began with those unlikely heroes in Peter Parker and Oscar Schindler. Well, here in this passage, we're presented with another unlikely hero in Gideon. He was a man who on paper shouldn't have been called by God to bring deliverance to his people. Yet this passage powerfully reminds us that God doesn't use the strongest or the bravest people. Rather, he uses those who are weak, and yet they are willing to learn to live by faith. In fact, that's what makes the gospel so stunning. Gideon was a broken hero. And he points us, therefore, to an even greater deliverer to come, the Lord Jesus. And when we think of Jesus, we quickly realize that he wasn't a broken hero. Rather, he was the perfectly flawless one who came to save broken people like you and me. For while Gideon was filled with fear, Jesus resolutely faced the cross, the wrath of God. And while Gideon asked for signs, Jesus became the sign of God's love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you're a Christian today, I urge you to remember that your confidence does not rest in your own strength, in your own wisdom, or in your own works. Rather, our confidence rests in the one who conquered the grave. For it's in Christ alone that we have the assurance of salvation, and it's in Christ alone that we can serve him without fear, not because we're strong, but because he is strong. And he has promised to be with us until the end of the age. And if you're not a Christian, I urge you not to look to me, not to look to this church, not to look to any man or woman, but to look to Jesus, the truly flawless one, the perfect one, who defeated our greatest enemies in sin and death. For it's only through faith in Christ alone that broken people, sinners like you and me, can ever be forgiven and reconciled to him in relationship. Jesus did what we could never do. He bore the wrath of God. He died and he rose again, so that through faith in him alone, we could be reconciled to God. Believe in him today if you're not a Christian. That's the only way to be saved. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder in this passage over and over again that you are patient, that you are kind, and you are gracious. For even though Gideon was fearful and filled with doubt, Lord, you continue to graciously and patiently work in his life to help him to mature and to live by faith. You used him in his weakness for your extraordinary purposes. Father, we're all weak today, and we have a real sense of that. But help us to realize that you are with us, and that you delight in using weak people to glorify your great name as your strength is shown. And so help us to live by faith. Help us to go forwards with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And for any who don't know you, I simply pray you would show them Christ and help them to repent and believe in him, the one who conquered the grave and the one who offers us salvation through faith in him. I ask these things in his name. Amen.